Kayla, very nice job. Thank you very much for the special music. Really enjoyed that very, very much. Very pretty piece and nicely done. So thank you for the courage of stepping up and playing for God and for us. Thank you very much. Very enjoyable. The Lord's Supper. Communion. The Eucharist. Passover, the table of the Lord, the Lord's banquet. If we were to put all these names before most any group of people and ask the question, which word doesn't belong? I think that most would say, well, clearly, Passover doesn't belong, because that's a Jewish celebration, while all the others are just different names for the Christian celebration. Why does the Church of God refuse to use the terms Eucharist, Lord's Supper, or Communion, or other terms that are used by churches such as breaking of bread, the sacrament of the altar, the blessed sacrament, the divine mystery, holy communion, memorial of the passion, the table of the Lord, the Lord's banquet, etc., etc., etc.? Why does the Church of God insist that the term Passover be used? And does it make a difference? Does it really matter after all? Well, today during the course of the sermon, I'd like to discuss with you the New Testament Passover. We're about 2 months out now from the Passover service itself. So to begin gearing our mind in that direction, there's a few things I'd like to accomplish with you today. The first is to concrete our understanding of the validity of the practice of the Church of God with regard to commemorating the sacrifice of Christ. It is important. It is essential. Secondly, we'd like to explain why we do not use the terms of mainstream Christianity and that it does make a difference. We'll also review the biblical usage then of the word Passover. And hopefully through all of that, we will help prepare our minds and hearts for the upcoming observance of this very special memorial. Let's begin with one of the basic issues. What should we call the observance of the memorial of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Turn with me to Luke chapter 22 to begin. What should we call this observance? Luke 22 and verse 19. Each of the gospel accounts, of course, has a record of what Christ did on this very special evening. Luke 22 and verse 19, we'll cut into the midst of the discussion on this. It says at the in verse 19, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." One of the key things about this particular Passover was that it was unique in all of history. It's sometimes referred to as the transition Passover because it was the last time necessary to do the Old Testament Passover, to actually kill the lamb, bleed the lamb, dress the lamb, roast the lamb with bitter herbs, and then eat it that evening after dark. But it would be the first year of the introduction of new symbols for the Passover. So it's a transition, actually two Passovers in one, we might say, on this evening. The Old Testament and then the New Testament, the New Covenant. Verse 20 says, "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" It is shed for you. Fascinating to think about. Christ gave these two symbols in remembrance. The Old Testament Passover, with the slaying of the lamb and the roasting of the lamb, looked forward to the time that Jesus Christ himself would give himself as a sacrifice, always looking forward. But this Passover, Christ says, we're shifting gears. Instead of looking forward to Christ's sacrifice, now these things are done in remembrance, looking back to remember. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul is instructing the Corinthian church. They had some problems in their understanding of how to properly keep the Passover. It, in essence, became what sounds like, in 1 Corinthians 11, a picnic dinner prior to the symbols of the bread and wine being given. So they still had in their practice, apparently, some sort of supper. But it wasn't a church potluck. It wasn't a church social like we might think of it. Everyone brought their own food. They arrived at different times. They ate and they drank. Some were there for so long and drank so much of the joy that they actually were inebriated by the time that the Passover service itself would come about. And this upset Paul, obviously, as it would us, a great deal. So he's giving them some instruction about that. Verse 23 of chapter 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So Paul is saying that I received this directly from Jesus Christ. So probably during that 3.5 years in the wilderness that Paul spent, that he writes about in the book of Galatians, Christ taught him specifically about this. So Christ gave this to me and I delivered it to you. That, middle of verse 23, the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now it is interesting that he tells us that it's the same night in which he was betrayed. Now, was that the holy day? Clearly not. Christ was not betrayed during the first day of unleavened bread on the holy day. He was betrayed the night before. Sometimes questions arise in a kind of a cyclical manner that maybe we should be keeping the Passover the same time the Jewish community keeps the Passover. Well, they keep the Passover on the first day of unleavened bread, during holy time. That's not when Jesus Christ kept it. On the night he was betrayed, the night before the first day of unleavened bread, he took bread. Verse 24, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So we have the clear instruction that the Passover service is to look back on the sacrifice of Christ, to remember what he's done for us. Then in verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. In other words, every time that you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. So from these two simple scriptures, we establish that Jesus commanded that we remember his action of dying in our place. So the Passover service itself is quite a sober service, not unlike a funeral in its feel, because we're looking back and remembering the phenomenal sacrifice that Christ gave on our behalf. So to take the bread and the wine is an act of recall. It's looking back on that monumental sacrifice of Christ giving himself to pay the penalty for our sins. So it's established so far in the scripture from the words of Jesus that there should be a ceremony of remembrance of his birth or of his death. What should that ceremony be called? Let's take a look at a few other scriptures. Let's kind of divert for a moment and look at what other churches name this ceremony to see if this is what we ought to be calling it. Probably the most common around the world, whether you may not be aware, is calling the bread and the wine the Eucharist. The Eucharist. Catholics all over the world, primarily Catholics, use this term to describe this bread and wine remembrance ceremony. The word Eucharist comes into the English from the Greek word eucharistia, and it means thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. And the form eucharistos means thankful. So many so-called Christians around the world use the term Eucharist to describe the bread and the wine. Let's take a look back here at Luke, if we go back to Luke 22 again. Luke 22, in verse 19. Here's where it comes from. I try to emphasize to the students at Foundation Institute that every church claims to get their doctrine from the Bible. So what we have to do is examine the Bible to see if that is in fact the case. And the Eucharist comes out of the Bible. Luke 22, in verse 19, tells us this. What did Christ do? He took bread and gave thanks. He took bread and Eucharisteo. He gave thanks. So the words gave thanks are the Greek word Eucharisteo, or then it comes into English as the Eucharist. So the first justification for using Eucharist to describe this ceremony is because Jesus gave thanks for the bread, and he likewise gives thanks for the wine before he passes it out to the disciples. There's a second justification as well. It goes something like this. Well, Eucharist is certainly a perfectly acceptable name, because should we not be thankful for what Christ has done for us? He, Eucharisteo, he gave thanks, and we should be Eucharisto. We should be thankful for all that he has done. Well, maybe we should be calling it the Eucharist. I see you all smiling. No. Let's take a look at one other verse. Colossians chapter 2, because it uses the word Eucharisteo here. Colossians 2, and we'll read verses 6 and 7. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. Should we not be thankful for what Christ has done? Colossians 2, verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with Eucharisteo, with thanksgiving. Christians are supposed to be thankful people. And the thing we're probably most thankful for is Christ's sacrifice so that our sins could be forgiven, that he stood in our place and died for us. So what could be wrong with using the term Eucharist to describe this ceremony? It's primarily used by the Catholic Church, as we said. It traces the origins back to St. Ignatius. I use the word saint in quotes. St. Ignatius in the second century. So it has a very, very long history of being referred to in this way. The Orthodox Church of America says, quote, "The word Eucharist is used because the all-embracing meaning of the Lord's banquet is that of thanksgiving to God in Christ and the Holy Spirit for all that he has done in making, saving, and glorifying the world." It certainly seems to make sense. Christ gave thanks. We should be thankful. Why does the Church of God then reject this term? One simple reason. It is not found in the Scripture. Never will you find the ceremony of bread and wine ever called Eucharist. It is what we should be, but it's not what the ceremony is named. It's not what it's called. Should we be thankful? Of course. Do we recognize that Christ gave thanks? Of course. But that's not what the Scripture calls the ceremony. Why not just randomly choose another Greek word from the verse? It says Christ broke the bread. Why don't we choose the word broke to describe the bread and wine ceremony? I mean, that's a big name. It's a big word in Christianity today. Everybody's broken in modern Christianity, it seems. I'm broken, you're broken, we're all broken, we've been broken, Adam's broken, Eve's broken, we're all broken, and our hearts are broken, and I'm sure Christ's heart is, and I do mean to be a little snide about that. Everybody's broken. Nobody's good. Nobody's healed. Nobody's using God's power and strength. It's everybody crying and worrying about how broken they are. Why don't we choose that word and just call it, come to the broke. Come to the broken. Come among the broken for the broken of breaking. It's silly, as you see. We could use the word remembrance. Maybe we should call it remembrance. I'm an instance. Let's use that Greek word instead. Then we'll call the ceremony. Well, it says it's supposed to be a remembrance. Can you see how when you reject what the Bible actually says, you have nothing left but human opinions and reasoning? So yes, Jesus gave thanks. Yes, we should be thankful. But the Bible never uses that term to label this ceremony. It's not appropriate for us just to decide on our own what to name this ceremony by selecting a Greek word that we think is a good one. That's nothing more than crass human reasoning. Let's look at a second term. Second most common term used for the bread and wine is communion. Communion. When I grew up in the congregational church, that's what it was called there. It was taking communion. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. Here's where it comes from. The word communion in English comes from the Latin word communio, or communeo, depending how it's pronounced. And it means sharing in common. It means mutual participation. So when we say we have communion with someone, we've got this special close bond. We're kind of in partnership together. Why is this term used by so many in the Christian, mainly Protestant groups? If Catholics use this term, by the way, it's always preceded with the word holy. It has to be holy communion. In the Protestant church, it was just taking communion, at least where we grew up. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, here's where it comes from. The cup of blessing, Paul wrote, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Let me read it to you in the New American Standard. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Much better translation, wouldn't you say? Verse 17, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So since we share the symbols of the body and the blood of Christ, many refer to this as the sharing service or the communion service. That's what it should be called. Don't we commune in essence? Aren't we a community together? We don't give you that small glass of wine and say, take it home, that little piece of bread, eat it by yourself. No, it's a communal ceremony. It's meant to be done as a family. That's what was so difficult a few years ago when we had to do it individually at home. Such a strange thing. It was necessary at the time, but a very strange thing. It's the first time I've ever washed a woman's feet at the Passover. My wife's. Obviously, we normally, for propriety's sake, separate the men and the women. That's the only honorable thing to do. But it's a community. Christ poured, took that glass, poured wine in it, and shared it with the entire group. We take the same bottle. We don't say, bring your own bottle and wine and then use it yourself. Well, of course not. This is a communal ceremony. It's meant to be done together. So when you're down kneeling and washing feet and you look around and you see your brothers or your sisters humbly serving each other, washing each other's feet, it's a deeply moving experience. When you hear that bread crack and break as it's being blessed, or just after it's been blessed, or about the time it's going to be blessed, and you pass that around. That's deeply moving. We all feel that together. So there is communion, no doubt. But why does the Church of God reject calling this service communion? Well, for the very same reason we just mentioned, because it is not the term used in Scripture. You'll never find the ceremony of the bread and wine labeled this way in Scripture. What does Paul say here? You take that cup, and what does that represent? It represents a mutual participation. All of us together, we're in the same boat, we're in the same church, we have the same spirit, we're all striving for the same goal, we're all serving one another. Of course we're together in communion. But it's not the communion service. That's not what the Scripture calls it. Again, verse 16 and 17, why don't we just decide to select another word from this text to name the ceremony? Why don't we call it bread? Let's call the ceremony artos. You know, let's be Greek about it. Let's call it bread because, you know, doesn't the Bible say that bread is the staff of life? And we're all looking for eternal life. So let's just call this ceremony bread. Some from the 70s think of songs that begin running through their head. Why don't we call it, maybe we should just use a Latin word, panis, instead, for the Latin word for bread. Maybe that would be the better. That sounds even more righteous when you use Latin instead of Greek. Well, obviously not. Of course, we have a special relationship with God and with Christ and with each other through this service. But the Bible does not use this term to name the service, and therefore neither do we. How about the third most common term? The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. Maybe in more hotsy-totsy areas, it's the Lord's dinner. At least where we grew up, supper was what we called the evening meal, and we thought only rich people called it dinner. And then we found out later on that it's more of a regional thing. So just a quick show of hands, how many call it supper, the evening meal? Okay, how many then call it dinner? Ah, we're in a hotsy-totsy area, I see. Very good. All right, here's the Lord's Supper. Okay, do we want to call this ceremony by a food, by a meal? Is that what we're talking about? This is the term used primarily by the Baptists, many non-denominational Christian groups that come out of the Protestant tradition use this term. And if you turn over a page here in 1 Corinthians to 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 20, we have where this likewise comes out of the Bible, but like the others, we'll see, is a misuse of what the Bible actually says. 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, again, Paul is starting to give direction about the Passover service, the bread and the wine service. Therefore, when you come together in one place, a unity, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another's drunk. The rich people got there early with their giant picnic basket and their bottles of wine. The poor people stumble in just after getting off of work. They've been working all day. They've got nothing to eat. And Paul says this is just a travesty. You're not caring for each other. So he says, verse 22, what, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Some apparently were saying, well, there has to be a meal before the Passover. Jesus had a meal before the Passover, so we should have a meal before the Passover. They carried this tradition on. Now, it doesn't say they were killing lambs and bitter herbs and all of that. This is a Gentile area, probably not that at all, but they're kind of having this picnic dinner beforehand. Paul says, you're missing the whole point. It's not to have a supper. It's not to have a dinner. You're there to observe this very deep and deeply spiritual celebration of the bread and the wine. So he says, what? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you in this. So the Lord's Supper. Now, when it says Lord's Supper. What's the rationale? Well, since Jesus called us to observe this ceremony, why can't we refer to it as the Lord's Supper? I know we're not eating dinner, but we do take in the bread, a symbol of his body. We do take in a bit of wine, a symbol of his blood. So we're kind of eating the Lord. So to call it the Lord's Supper is perfectly acceptable. In fact, it reminds us who's in the middle of it. It's Jesus, the Lord, that's in the middle of it. Now, why does the Church of God, after such stunning reasoning, why does the Church of God reject the use of this term to describe this deep, deeply spiritual ceremony? You've heard this reason before. Because the Bible never uses this term to describe the ceremony Christ gave. In addition, Paul specifically says, when you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. It's not. It's not what it's called. It's not what it's about. It's not about eating. It's about the spiritual meaning behind all of this. It is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, it seems kind of odd that Paul would specifically write, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. And yet millions of people say, let's call it the Lord's Supper. It's a great idea. Sad. So the Bible is not followed, meaning God's will is not followed. So yes, the symbols were instituted by Jesus Christ. And the symbols, yes, do represent his body and blood. And yes, we do eat them. But it is not a supper. And nowhere in the scripture is this ceremony referred to as the Lord's Supper. If anything, we can clearly see that Paul says, don't even think about it as the Lord's Supper. Now, you had to wonder, were some people calling it that back then? Well, hard to say. Now, there are other related terms to the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Table, the Last Supper, the Banquet of the Lord, the Table of the Lord, and we could go on and on and on. All of them false titles for this very deeply spiritual ceremony that Christ requires. There is a fourth set of names that kind of go together, and that is simply, some call it, they understand some of the things we've talked about up to this point, so they just call it the bread and the wine. Come to church where we'll have the bread and the wine. So their thought is, let's call the ceremony by what Christ directed us to eat, the bread and the wine. Now, more sophisticated phrases for that are the elements. So many Catholic churches call them the elements. The elements will be given at Mass on Tuesday morning or on Sunday morning or whenever it is. Sometimes they're called the body and blood of Christ. Come participate in the body and blood of Christ. Others will say, come participate in the breaking of bread. They're not talking about a potluck. They're talking about the bread and the wine. Why does the Church of God reject that as a title for this deeply spiritual ceremony? Well, you've heard it before. It simply is not in the Scripture. Not in the Scripture. Now, there are many, many other terms for this ceremony, but those are the most common. The other less common terms have even less reference in the Scripture than the ones we've already covered. So how about, rather than selecting names at random, just coming up with our own ideas, you have to ask, why did the bulk of Christianity reject the name Passover? Well, to separate itself from Jewish practice. We don't want anything that's relating to those Jews because that was Old Testament, Old Covenant. We are now New Covenant, so we have to do away with all Jewish things. So we'll come up with any name other than something that sounds Jewish. What is the only term that the scripture uses to describe this ceremony that Jesus gave us? What did Christ himself refer to when he talked about this ceremony? Two simple words, the Passover. The Passover. Turn with me, Matthew 26. Matthew 26 in verse 17. Matthew 26, verse 17. We'll describe verse 17 in much more detail in another sermon in the future. There's much to be said about that verse that we don't have time to or focus for today. Now, on the first of unleavened bread, the day of the feast is in italics, means it's not there. We'll talk about that another time. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" The Passover. They didn't call it the Eucharist. They didn't call it, of course, they didn't know about any of that yet. They'd have to be taught that in a few hours. He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So, knowing that he would introduce the new symbols, he still called it the Passover. Still called it the Passover. That is its name. And you say, well, why are you making such a big deal about that? When you take away the Passover as a phrase, what do you lose? You lose a real understanding of what this is all about. It's passing over, death passing over us because of the sacrifice of Christ. So in the very name, God wants to instruct us about the significance of this ceremony. That when you repent and you are baptized and you receive God's Holy Spirit, and then you take that symbol of Christ's body and that symbol of Christ's blood, death can pass over us. But without the sacrifice of Christ, passing over isn't possible. We stay in our sins and we would die in those sins. So verse 18, Matthew 26, verse 18, and he said, "Go into the city, a certain man, say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." Now let's go back again to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, because there is an argument there with Matthew 26. Well, Jesus is only talking about the first part. The Passover that he was going to eat was that Old Testament Passover. But he was going to introduce the Lord's Supper. He was going to introduce the Eucharist. He was going to introduce the bread and the wine. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 7. "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat.' So they said to him, 'Where would you like us to prepare?' And as we read before, he had arranged things in advance with a master of a house. You'd find him carrying a pitcher of water. Verse 11, 'You shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room that I might eat the Passover with my disciples?'" I'm going to eat the Passover with my disciples. Now pause for a second. I always try to introduce this concept that sometimes we kind of feel that these things are somehow mystical, that they'll walk into the city and they'll just happen to be this man walking this direction with a pitcher of water, and they go up to him with no advance notice at all and say, "Where is the room that the master can eat the Passover?" And it's kind of, ooh, and he says, "Come with me, I'll take you there." No, Christ set all this up in advance. He said, "There's this. You'll easily see this. There's a fella fetching water every day." How would they know that? Who fetched water? It was always the woman's job. Sorry, ladies, to fetch water. So to have a man fetching water would have stood out immediately. So they knew exactly what to look for. And then where is the upper room? It's not, do you have an upper room? No, Christ set all this up in advance. It was such an important evening that he planned it all in advance. So you say to the master of the house, where the teacher says to you, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He's arranged for it already, and now the disciples are going to make ready for it. Sure, if I asked our two favorite deacons to set up a place for a holy day with no preparation in advance, it would be a little bit odd, wouldn't it? This was a very important evening, probably one of the most important evenings of the disciples' lives. So Christ did not leave this to somehow a guess. He set it up in advance. So how does he know that? Verse 12, he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready. It's furnished already. It's everything set up. Just make the preparations for the Passover. So, of course, they went and found it exactly as he said, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles, and he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Why this Passover? Why was there such a fervent desire, an earnest desire to eat this Passover over and above any he had done before with them? Well, because it was the transitional Passover. He would show them that now, instead of looking backward or looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ through the slaughter of the lamb and the roasting of the lamb and the eating of the lamb, now there were new symbols. So it's critically important to remember that Christ did not change the Passover. He simply changed the symbols that would be used at the Passover. He did not change the Passover. It would still be held on the first month, the 14th day, at the beginning of the day, at the time of sunset. So I've desired with fervent desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So the only term that the Bible uses, that Christ himself uses, that the apostles use to identify this ceremony is the word Passover. So that is the term that the Church of God insists on using. Now, sometimes we'll add a descriptor to clarify the New Testament Passover. So we might add those two words as a descriptor to be sure we're not talking about the slaughter of the lamb in the Old Testament. We might add the word Christian for the same purpose. But we always call it the Passover. And frankly, to call it anything else is truly an insult to Jesus Christ. He died so that our sins could be passed over, that death would pass over us. And to start calling it his dinner, his supper, to call it thankful, it waters down what God had intended. So the Passover is what the name is. And of course, one thing I always try to mention as well is that we should remember that it is not the Lord's Supper, nor is it a Jewish Seder, which is the Jewish version of the Lord's Supper in one sense. They don't recognize Christ, of course, but they have dinner. And sometimes Christians in the Church of God even can be seduced into thinking that I need to do a Jewish Seder. I need to have the plate out there and the boiled egg and the wine for Elijah and all these things because it's good to know our Hebrew roots. No, it is not. Not in that way. Because why? Well, where do you find that in the Scripture? You don't find that empty plate in the Scripture. You don't find that glass of wine there for somebody who's dead. Elijah, you see that based on a false idea that maybe Elijah is really alive and he's going to come back and have a sip of wine with us. No, he's not. He's resting in his grave, thank you very much. So to think that we have to take on certain Jewish traditions that are not found in the Scripture to make our Passover celebration more meaningful is wrong-headed. Not what the Scripture says. So we want to be sure that we don't get seduced into those kinds of things and yanked into these non-scriptural Jewish traditions that have been formed over hundreds of years of oral tradition, thousands of years of oral tradition. They're not in the scripture. It's not to be condemning of others, but we don't want to be pulled into that false idea. So we talk about the Passover. Now, before we close, it is important, well, probably not all that important, but good, I think, as background. We understand the practice that we'll have. We'll talk more about it in the coming weeks, of course. But regarding this, it should be concreted in our mind that this ceremony of bread and wine was instituted by Christ. He called it the Passover. The Hebrew Pascha, or Pesach, if you want to be specific, the Greek word for Passover is Pascha, and it means Passover. Now, there will be some critics who will say that, well, it's true that, yeah, that's called Passover. At the same time, there's more than one use of the word Passover in the scripture. So what we'll do for the next 10 minutes or so is go through the seven uses of the word Passover in the scripture, so that if someone were to come to say, well, yeah, but Passover is used a lot of different ways in the scripture, in the Bible, you'll be well versed in that and easily able to answer. And yes, it is true, the word Passover is used to have more than one meaning in the scripture. But we will see how all these are very closely related to what we've just spoken about. Number one, Passover is used to describe the entire spring festival season on occasion. Not that Jesus says it necessarily, you'll see. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, in verse 41. The entire spring festival, Passover, and the days of unleavened bread are sometimes called the Passover. Much in the same way, we would use the word feast. If I were to ask you after services, where are you thinking about going to the feast this year? You're not going to say, well, I'm going to keep the days of unleavened bread here. No, what's our common parlance? We're going to go to keep the feast. We're thinking the Feast of Tabernacles, right? But we don't say, where are you going to keep the feast in the last great day or the eighth day? The feast, or the Feast of Tabernacles, is often a reference to all 8 days, the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day. Well, in Jewish parlance, it was much the same way, that when you said Passover, where are you going to keep the Passover? We're going to Jerusalem to keep the Passover. It was not just the one-night ceremony. It was the entire feast. Christ's parents would have referred to it in this way. Luke chapter 2, in verse 41. Luke chapter 2, in verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Well, the Old Testament doesn't call it the feast of the Passover quite in that way. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. What was the custom of the feast? They didn't go for one day just to kill the Passover lamb and eat it. They went for the entire feast of the days of unleavened bread. Continuing on, when they'd finished the days, pause for a second, what was that? When they had finished the days, plural. What days? The days of unleavened bread. So they finished the days. So in this case, in Luke chapter 2, the term Passover refers to the whole spring feast period, because they had to finish the days, not just singular one day. But the reference proves, or at least implies, that Jesus and his parents observed the Passover celebration according to the customs of the Jewish community. They went down for the whole feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, if you turn with me to one other reference, John chapter 2. John chapter 2, in verse 23. The reason for going over each of these terms is to display them, show them, and show that it alters nothing about how we refer to the very important ceremony of bread and wine as the Passover. John chapter 2 and verse 23. Now when he, Christ, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he had done, or he did. So he was there at the Passover. What would be implied, as far as we were concerned, is he was in Jerusalem at the Passover time, during the feast. In other words, the entire period of time. There's one other one we'll look at over in Acts chapter 12. So there are a few references to where the term Passover is used to describe the entire spring festival season. Acts chapter 12, in verse 3. Let's read verse 1, get some of the background. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to further seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. After Passover. Well, verse 3 said it was during the days of unleavened bread. It was the days of unleavened bread. So the term was used interchangeably in common parlance to talk about the Passover, meant the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. There's a second way that the word Passover is used, and at least on one occasion, it seems to refer to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If we go back to Luke 22, where we had been earlier, Luke chapter 22, in verse 1, it says, "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover." Now again, this could be a compilation of what we had just read, the Feast of Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. But Luke specifically writes the Feast of Unleavened Bread is called Passover. He doesn't say that that's what the biblical name was from Exodus or from Leviticus 23. He simply says that's what it's called. Everybody's familiar with that. The same way we would say the feast. Very, very similar. So in the Gospel of Luke, this term here in this verse uses the term Passover to apply at least specifically to the days of unleavened bread and maybe the Passover and days of unleavened bread. A third term, a third use of the word Passover is to describe the 14th day of the first month. The 14th day of the first month. If we turn back to the book of Leviticus, this might be the one that's very, very familiar, one of those that is very, very familiar to us. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 5 and reading verses 5 and 6. Leviticus 23, 5 and 6. On the 14th day, or the 14th of the first month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. It's at the appointed time. These feasts are to be kept at their appointed time. So the 14th day of the first month is called Passover. Verse 6, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. Now pause for a moment. There's two pretty critical statements here that we needed to at least take a moment to touch on. Verse 5 says, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight. Exodus calls this twilight period between the evenings, which is made to understand after sunset, but before it gets dark. After sunset, but before it gets dark. There is only one time that you can be at twilight on the 14th day. That's meaning after sunset, but before. That's at the beginning of the 14th day. When we talk about then the day of unleavened bread, on the 15th day. You see, if the Passover was done 24 hours later and killed at the end of the 14th day at twilight, you're into the 15th day. So the Bible really is very clear that the Passover needs to be at the beginning of the 14th day, not at the end of the 14th day, because on the 14th day is the Passover. On the 15th day is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then you eat unleavened bread for those 7 days. So Passover is equated with the first month, the 14th day. And the Passover activities originally in Exodus, Deuteronomy, throughout the Pentateuch, all those activities fall on the 14th, with the Feast of Unleavened Bread beginning on the 15th. Let's go again then with another use, a fourth use of the word Passover, and that is the 14th day of the second month is called Passover. We commonly refer to it as the second Passover. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 10. Some of the Israelites were concerned. They knew how critical keeping the Passover service was, how important it was, and yet some were traveling. Some might be sick or unclean because they came in contact with a dead body, or they may have been very sick. So are we going to be kicked out of the nation of Israel because we couldn't be at the first month, 14th day, at the Passover? And so God inspired Moses to install a second Passover. Numbers chapter 9 and verse 10. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your posterity, your descendants, is unclean because of a corpse or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover on the 14th day of the second month at twilight. They may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. So 1 month, 30 days after the Passover, would be the second Passover for those who could not keep the first. Let's look at another. The fifth use of the word Passover is the lamb itself. The lamb itself, the lamb or the kid that was killed and sacrificed on that first month, 14th day, was referred to as the Passover. Let's look at 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 1, almost at the very end of the book. 2 Chronicles 35 in verse 1. This is talking about the rejuvenation of righteousness during the time of King Josiah. Verse 1, 2 Chronicles 35. Now Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem. They kept the Passover. And then it says, and they slaughtered the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. So the Passover is the ceremony, but it's also referring to the lamb that was sacrificed itself. This is the Passover. And of course, you see tones of that then into the New Testament, Christ being called our Passover. We'll look at that in a moment. So the word lambs here obviously is in italics, added by translators to amplify the sense of the phrase. Obviously, a sacrificial animal was killed, so they slaughtered the Passover. So the term here refers to that living creature, that lamb, that kid that was killed at the beginning in the evening of the 14th day at twilight. Let's look at number 6. Number 6 is the roasted lamb. Some would say, well, that's saying the same thing. Well, that's true. It's just a little bit later in the stage. So the living lamb that was slaughtered was called the Passover. But then the roasted lamb that was actually eaten during the meal is referred to as the Passover. Turn back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12, in verse 43. Exodus 12, verse 43. We'll read down through verse 46. And the Lord said to Moses, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it." No foreigner shall eat it. Sometimes people wonder, well, why do only baptized members partake of the Passover in the church of God? Well, for exactly this reason, no foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. In other words, spiritual circumcision takes place, in essence, at baptism. When we are baptized, we've repented and we have hands laid on us. We receive the Holy Spirit. We become a member of the household of God. So unless one was a member of the household of Israel, they were not allowed to eat the Passover. So a sojourner and a hired servant, verse 45, shall not eat it. They're not part of the community yet. So one who's not baptized and hasn't received God's Holy Spirit is not part of the community yet. So they don't partake of the Passover with the family. Not yet. Verse 46, in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside, nor shall you break its bones. So the Passover is something you eat. So you don't eat raw living lamb, you roast it. So the roasted lamb itself was also called the Passover. Don't notice back in verse 8, chapter 12 and verse 8, talking about the lamb. They shall eat the flesh on that night roasted with fire. So the Passover can also refer to the roasted lamb itself. And then, of course, the most important one, the last, the seventh use of the word Passover is to identify Christ himself. Christ himself. Christ is called our Passover. Notice 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5 in verse 7. And I hope this then begins to clarify why we make a big deal out of calling this ceremony the Passover, because Christ is our Passover. So the name of the ceremony actually identifies everything about it. Christ is our Passover. We accept his sacrifice in our place to cover our sins, and death will pass over us. There's deep and rich meaning. You wouldn't go up to Christ and call him supper, right? But it'd be an honor to call him my Passover. Thank you for what you've done. You are my Passover. You are my Passover lamb. You died in my place, just as that lamb died to cover the sins in ancient Israel. First Corinthians 5 and verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So we don't kill the lamb anymore because Christ, our Passover, he is the Passover. He was sacrificed for us. So to call him Eucharist, to call him the Lord's banquet, to call him the elements is insulting to our Savior. He is our Passover, and we're to recognize him as that in that role. So the usage becomes clearly the predominant intent in the New Testament. Christ is our Passover. So when the New Testament church observed the Passover, it was to celebrate, it was, yes, to be thankful for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the fact that he has died for us. So with all that technical understanding aside, what should be our focus? As we prepare to keep the Passover this year, we can do all in all confidence that the church today is faithfully carrying on the same ceremony that Jesus Christ himself gave to the disciples. We're not going to keep the Eucharist, communion, the Lord's Supper, the elements, the sacrament, the Passover, the banquet table of the Lord, but we are going to keep together as a family the Passover of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.